Psalm 6, the title is, To the Chief Musician on Neganoth upon Shemeneth, a Psalm of David. And the psalmist wrote, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. And so we began looking at this psalm last week. We noticed that it is a psalm written by the hand of David. God, of course, is the author of all of His Word. David was simply the penman for the psalm. And then we also noted that the occasion which the Lord used to give this inspired psalm to us through David, that's not revealed in the title as it is in many titles. All right, it should be on now, Brother Carroll. Thank you. But it is commonly believed to be at some time between his sin with Bathsheba and the death of the child that was conceived in that sinful relationship. However, the Bible does not say. But one thing that is very sure, certain as we read through the psalm is this, that the psalmist is thinking about, perhaps he is going through, at the very time he writes the psalm, some chastening for some sin that he's committed. Whether it was the sin with Bathsheba or not, we can at best speculate on that. Probably was, but because of some other things in the psalm, but may not have been. But basically it's talking about what a saint of God goes through when he's experiencing the chastening of God. And we noted this last week, and I think it's very important to understand that sometimes that as the children of God go through the trials of life, they will ask, why is God chastening me? And I believe it's very important to understand that if you are being chastened, you will know why. You won't have to ask why. And many times I've seen Christians that were going through some difficult times and they'll say something like this, why is God doing this to me? Why is God, what have I done that's causing God to sometimes they use the word punish, sometimes they use the word chasten, but what have I done that's causing God to do this? Now, if you've done something that God is chastening you for, you will know it. There won't be any doubt in your mind. And sometimes saints being chastened will ask, why is God chastening me or punishing me when they know why? And they just don't want to face up to the reason. They're covering it up. And I think I've seen people in the past in which I would say that. Why is God chastening me? Why is God punishing me so? And I've thought to myself, you've got to know why. You've got to know why. You're trying to cover up your sin. You want to cling to your sin instead of give it up. But you've got to know why. If you, unless you're just totally spiritually blind, you've got to know why. So very important. Also remember that chastening is something. It's not to punish us. It is to correct us. That's the idea. It is corrective instead of punitive. There. And so the psalmist prayed. He said in the beginning, O Lord, rebuke me not in mine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. And we talked a good bit about those verses there. We talked about how that the psalmist is concerned that he is being chased in the anger of God, in the Lord's hot displeasure. And we talked about how that God is not some emotionless, feelingless being. He does have feelings. He has emotions. And he does get angry. And he does experience displeasure. And sometimes in chastening us, the the chastening can be very severe. A lot of times it depends on the severity of the offense and also the standing or the influence of the person being chastened. But it can be very, very severe. But David did not plead for God to cease chastening him, as we saw on page 3, as near the end of our study. He did not say, "Lord, please cease chastening me." But he prayed for the Lord not to chasten him in his anger and in his hot displeasure. And we looked at some parallel passages on that, and they are in your notes there. And then we got down to verse 2, and that's where we stopped last week. And there in verse 2 he says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed." Now, David is pleading for mercy. And mercy is this. It is God withholding from us what we deserve. I've said this many times over the years as your pastor, and it's this. There's a slight difference in grace and mercy. By God's grace, He gives us that which we do not deserve. He gives us good things that we don't deserve. He does for us good things that we don't deserve. We are saved by grace. We are given eternal life by the grace of God. We don't deserve that. The mercy of God is this. God withholds from us the bad things that we do deserve. By the mercy of God, I'm not going to go to hell. I deserve to go to hell. But by the mercy of God, I'm not going to go. And David here, he is pleading for the mercy of God, which is simply withholding from him what he knows he deserves. He does not try to say, "Lord, you're being unfair to me." He does not try to deny that he deserved to be chastened by God, or that he even deserved to be chastened by God in his anger and his displeasure. He realizes whatever I've done is something that God has a right to be displeased with me about. God has a right to be angry with me about. God has a right to chasten me in His displeasure and in His anger. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that you're being unjust to me or unfair to me or you're being extra rough on me. God, what I am doing is this. I'm pleading for mercy. I deserve everything that you're doing to me. Please, God, have mercy on me and withhold this which I deserve. Now, David, acknowledging his guilt, and that he deserved to be severely chastened, he pled for mercy, as we've noted here in verse 2. "Have mercy upon me." Now look down at verse 4. "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake." I don't want what I deserve. I'm asking you to withhold what I deserve. I'm guilty. I deserve every bit of it. Now, we said this last week, that Psalm 6 is the first of what is called known as the penitential psalms. And there's 7 of those penitential psalms. And with the exception of one of them, every one of them appeals specifically to the mercy of God in them. Psalm 38 is the only one of the 7 penitential psalms that I do not find the word mercy specifically mentioned in the psalm. But let me show you what I'm talking about. In Psalm 6, this is the first of the 7 penitential psalms, verses 2 and 4, he appeals to God's mercy. All right, we go over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And we look here, and we see in verse 10, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about." This is another penitential psalm. Then the next one, Psalm 38, which does not appeal specifically to the mercy of God. But then we go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we look at verse 1. This psalm, and the title specifically says that this was written upon the occasion of his sin being revealed, exposed, as sin with Bathsheba. And he begins this psalm, and he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness," and so forth. He's appealing to the mercy of God. And then we look at Psalm 102. Psalm 102. We look at verse 13, Psalm 102, verse 13. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come." And then we look at Psalm 130, Psalm 130. We look at verse 7, and he says this,
Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And then in Psalm 143, and we look at verse 12, and he says, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. I was reading verse 11. Verse 12. And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. So every psalm, he appeals, all but one of the seven penitential psalms, he appeals for the mercy of God, or to the mercy of God. I find that rather interesting. I'm really surprised I didn't see it in Psalm 38 somewhere. It's probably there, but just maybe not specifically mentioned. I'm not taking the time to dig into it that deeply. But I want you to see something else. Look at the book of Lamentations, right after the long, between the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah, there it is. There's this little book stuck in there, okay? Lamentations, and listen at verses 3. Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. And here's what the psalmist says. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's an amazing statement. Because when Jeremiah is writing the book of Lamentations, the people, the nation is going through severe chastening. They have been conquered. They have been taken captive. And Jeremiah has been given the option to go with them to Babylon or to stay behind. He chose to stay behind. And whenever I read Lamentations, I think about Jeremiah. In my mind, I see the old prophet, the weeping prophet. And I see him walking through the ashes of Jerusalem and thinking to himself, if they had just listened to me, if they had listened to the warnings of God that God gave through me, if they had heeded the tears that I shed, but they didn't. And now they've been taken into captivity. The city and the temple, everything's been destroyed. But you know what? Jeremiah, even when he is lamenting the fact that they did not listen, he says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Otherwise, if God gave them what they deserved, they wouldn't have even lived to go into captivity and come back out years later. The mercies of God. How wonderful the mercies of God are. We often thank God for what He does for us. But I tell you what, we ought to be thankful for the mercies of God, what He withholds from us. Now, David here, he's pleading for the mercy of God. And he says this, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am what? I'm weak. Strong's, when I say Strong's, I'm referring to Strong's Concordance. He defines this word, weak, as sick, which would indicate that David was experiencing physical problems. And when you read the rest of the verse, and verse 5, that's pretty obvious. Verse 2, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, what? Heal me. Why? For my bones are vexed. Verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? It's obvious that as God is chastening him, that he's dealing with some very serious physical problems. So much so that he feels and fears that he's going to die. If God does not have mercy on him, if God does not withhold from him what he deserves, he knows, I deserve to be sick. I know that I deserve to die for what I did. And you know what? If this is referring to the sin with Bathsheba, the law called for him to die, did it not? Amen. That was, listen, adultery was a capital offense. And so it's very clear that he's suffering physically there. Now, having said that, I want you to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's a passage of Scripture that we often refer to whenever we are observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And from this passage we discover that God does use physical problems to chasten His children. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, in the context of observing the Lord's Supper, the Bible says this, 1 Corinthians 11, 28, for he that eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak. Isn't that what David said he was? He was weak. And sickly among you. And then it says, and many do what? Many sleep. You know what that means? They died. Many died. Why? They failed to examine themselves and to deal with the sin in their lives. God was chastening them, and they would not own up to the sin. They would not repent of that. And God says, I've made a lot of people in that church weak and sickly. And He says, not only that, He says, but there's many that have died premature deaths simply because they clung to their sin instead of repenting it. Literally, God says, I beat them to death in a sense. You say, well, that sounds severe. Let me tell you something. God, the glory of God and the testimony of God and the reputation of God's name is something that is very, very important. And He does not take it lightly whenever we dishonor it. He does not take it lightly at all. And He does use physical problems. Now, we realize this, and this I keep having to get off on some little side tracks to make sure that we don't take something the wrong way. But we need to realize that apart from sin, singular, S-I-N, which we know refers to what? That old Adamic nature. Apart from sin in the world, there would be no sickness. If Adam had not sinned, and by him sin entered into the world, there would be no sickness. Wherefore, as by one man, what? Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Therefore, because sickness and death entered into the world by way of Adam's sin, all sickness is not the chastening of God for a person's sins, plural. And we need to realize that. However, at the same time, we have to realize that God will use sickness as an instrument of chastening. And there's two, people tend to go to one extreme or the other. Some people look over here and they'll say, God never uses sickness to chasten His children. And there's people out there that teach that. They'd say, all sickness, it's inflicted by the devil. It's because of your unbelief on it, but God does not use sickness. He does not use it. And then there's another extreme over here that just assumes that any time a Christian gets sick, that's because sin's in his life. Now, which one of them is right? Neither one of them. Neither one of them. No, God does use sickness to chasten His children. But every time a child of God gets sick, it doesn't mean that God's chastening. And over here, those that say that God, that all sickness comes from the devil, well, listen here. No, sometimes sickness is just the result of sin in this world. And this world, listen, the whole, all of creation groans because of sin in it. And you know something? Whenever we get, as we get older, we realize that more and more, do we not? Well, we get the aches and the pains and we moan and we groan and so forth there. What have I done? What have I done? It's not what you've done. It's what your forefather Adam did. And we need to make sure that we understand and avoid both of those extremes. Need to avoid both of them there. Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist said this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Otherwise, God used some afflictions to get his attention. He was going astray, and God brought an affliction his way. And what happened? Now he's turned back to the Word of God. And many times, listen, that's chastening. God does that. Amen? He does that. He does that. And when a child of God experiences sickness, I do believe that he should examine himself and confess all revealed sin to determine if his sickness is the chastening of God. He ought to do that. In fact, we look over at James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, and look at verses 14 and following. James chapter 5. So I can find it right here quickly myself. In James chapter 5, and here's what the Bible says. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now get this. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Otherwise, this man, whenever he's going through this process, He needs to examine himself and make sure that there's no sin in his life for which he is being chastened. And I think it is very, very wise that whenever that we are do get sick, that we that you know we perhaps before we even go to the doctor. Sometimes it may be such an emergency, you feel like I need to get there. But listen, we're always wise to say, Lord, what are you trying to tell me through this? Is there something that you're trying to tell me? Is there some sin that you're dealing with me about? Or is there something else that you're trying to tell me, some direction? Maybe there's some pride in my life and you're trying to humble me. Maybe you're trying to help me to see how frail and weak I really am. Lord, is there anything there? And anything that comes to our mind, we ought to confess that. Then after that, you can go to the doctor. Amen? But so many times we just run to the doctor and we don't want to examine ourselves. Maybe it's because a lot of times we realize there's things in our life that we don't want to deal with. That could very well be it. But he says there, he says, I am weak. Now look back at Psalm 6 and verse 2. He says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me. And then he says this, for my bones are vexed. My bones are vexed. The word vexed means this. It means to be agitated or to tremble. The bones, our skeletal structure, that's kind of like the frame of the tabernacle we live in. And when a person is weak with sickness, he does what? He trembles. He shakes. He finds it difficult to hold himself up. And that's the intended understanding of the phrase and reveals how weak David was. He says, Lord, I am weak. He says, my bones are vexed. Otherwise, I'm not just feeling a little bit weak, you know, like I got a cold. Lord, whatever he's going through with, he says, I'm literally trembling. I'm finding it hard to stand up. I'm having to prop myself up. I'm having to help people. I ask people to help me to get around. The frame of my body, of this tabernacle, it is about to cave in with me. That's the idea there. So the man is sick, and so he says what? I'm weak. My bones are vexed. Oh, Lord, do what? Heal me. Heal me, Lord. Heal me. He knows why this is happening to him. It's because of some sin, perhaps the one with Bathsheba. But he says, heal me. Oh, Lord, heal me. Now, here's an interesting thing. Looking at page 5 of your notes. David cries, Oh, Lord, 5 times in the first 4 verses. Look at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. Verse 2. O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me. Verse 3. O Lord, how long? Verse 4. O Lord, deliver my soul. Now, when a man cries, oh, it indicates desperation. Desperation. He doesn't just say, Lord, heal me. Lord, deliver my soul. It's, O Lord, heal me. Oh, Lord, deliver my soul. It indicates desperation. And again, we go to verse 5, and that reveals the desperate state of David. He was literally on the verge of death. For he says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Oh, Lord, I need you to intervene now. I don't have time to fight this thing off and wrestle with it and try to beat it on my own. I don't have time to do that. I need you to intervene. I am desperate. Now, you look down at verse a little bit further, and you'll see that David knew that his sickness was the chastening of God. He had obviously confessed his sin when we get to the end of the psalm, and therefore had liberty to ask God to withdraw his chastening. Now, I think that's important. Do we have no right to ask God to withdraw his chastening if we not dealt with the sin that we know brought on the chastening, do we? Have no right to do so. But you look at verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, he says this, I am weary with my groaning, all the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. My eye is consumed because of grief. What does that indicate? That man's been repenting of some sin. He has been crying all night long. He is watering his couch with his tears. His eye is consumed because of, not simply because his bones are vexed, not simply because his flesh is weak, but why? He is consumed because his eye is consumed because of his grief. Otherwise, he is that troubled over his sin. He's grieving over this thing. Oh, God. If I could only go back and do it over, you know I would never do it again. Oh, God, by your grace, I will never put myself in a position where I would even be tempted to do something like that again. Oh, God, he is grieving over what he's done. That's an indication of repentance, is it not? And so because of that, he had liberty to ask God to withdraw his chastening. Now, if a man's over here and he's saying, Lord, I know why you're doing this. I know this what the sin is that's brought this chastening on. And I want you to have mercy on me and remove that chastening. And God says, well, what about the sin that I'm chastening you for? Well, I want you to just let me go on with that. You have no right to ask God to remove the chastening then. This man, he is heartbroken over what he's done. And if it was a sin of Bathsheba, there's no doubt when you read what it's, I think Psalm 51, that man was heartbroken over what he did. Heartbroken over what he did. Now, look at verse 3. In verse 3 he says, my soul is also vexed, also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Now, in verse 3, David reveals that God's chastening affected not only his physical well-being, but also his immaterial well-being. Verse 2, it's obviously talking about the physical. He's weak. His bones are vexed. But in verse 3, he doesn't talk about the bones and the flesh. He talks about the what? The soul. The immaterial part of him. He is hurting more than on the outside. More than physically. Now, boy, I tell you what, we could get off into a several Wednesday night study on the subject of the soul. We really could. And I'm going to try to avoid that. It is a subject that I'd like to take about a year off and study the tripartite being of man. I would like to do that. But man is a tripart being consisting of spirit, soul, and body. And we know that from 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul prays for what? He wants them to be sanctified. Their whole spirit, soul, and body. The whole being, spirit, soul, and body. We are tripart beings created in the image of a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are spirit, soul, and body. Now, I just put a note here under that point A. And I want to read it to you. And that is, here's what I wrote. The trichotomy of man is definitely taught in the Scriptures. I have no doubt about that. Yet, there are many things about the trichotomy of man that are mysterious to me. Alright? They're mysterious to me. Perhaps they're mysterious to me because God has chosen not to reveal everything about the trichotomy of man to us. Or, perhaps He has revealed everything to us. And I, personally me, have yet to discover those revelations or am incapable at this time of comprehending them. And there are, you find this, things that years ago you were spiritually incapable of understanding, now you read them and you say, wow, I can't believe I ever had a problem understanding that. That shows you've grown in the grace of God. Amen? You've grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And so that may be it. But from my personal studies, I've observed that a lot of theologians dogmatically state things about the trichotomy of man without supporting their statements with the Scriptures. And I've noticed that over and over and over again. Here's body, soul, spirit, da-da-da-da-da. And I'm saying, where are the Scriptures? Where are the Scriptures? And a lot of times they'll take maybe a Scripture a little bit out of context and force it in there. But very few give a lot of Scripture behind what they teach about the trichotomy of man. In fact, it seems to me that most people's understanding and most people's writings about the trichotomy of man are basically parroting what Clarence Larkin wrote years ago. And if you're familiar with Clarence Larkin, He was well known for his dispensational teaching and so forth, but he was very good with charts. From what I understand, Clarence Larkin was an architect that got saved, and he used his drawing ability to draw charts. And whenever you see these charts of, things to come, the rapture and this, that, and the other, and this, they're usually Clarence Larkin's are their revisions of Clarence Larkin's. But he in one of his books, I think it's called The Dispensational Truth, something like that, he covers the trichotomy of man, and he drew a series of a big circle, a little circle, another circle inside, and had little things going in and out of them and so forth, and he tried to explain the trichotomy of man. And just about everything I read is basically a repetition of what Clarence Larkin wrote in that book. Not always, but just about everything there. And even when I read Mr. Larkin's book, I look at that and I'm saying there's still a lot there that you're not making clear. You're not making clear. And so anyway, I say that because I'll admit that my understanding of this is I'm not satisfied with my understanding of it. I'm not satisfied. I tell you, another thing that I find too is this. That a lot of times people go in and they'll start talking about the trichotomy of man, especially the soul of man. And what they'll do is they take secular psychological theories and they force the Bible to fit them. And that's certainly wrong. Amen? That's certainly wrong. And there's a lot of that. A lot of so-called Christian counseling. That's what they're doing. They're taking secular psychological theories and they're taking and forcing it in to their understanding of the trichotomy of man. Now, realizing that I am still not satisfied with my understanding of this thing, here's some things that I'm going to say, and I think I have these pretty much down. The word soul definitely refers to man's immaterial, or I put in parentheses, spiritual, rational, immortal substance. And I put immaterial and spiritual because of this. So many times, people will write when they're saying this, they say the soul refers to man's spiritual, rational, immortal substance. But when they say spiritual, that tends to confuse people in their minds, and they assume that the spirit and the soul are the same. When they say the spiritual substance of him, they're saying this, it is not a material thing, the soul. And so that's why I said it's an immaterial. This body, that's material. That's physical. My soul is not physical. However, and I don't even have any of this in the notes, the soul obviously does have some kind of appearance to it. And you get that, you say, where do you get that? Well, look at Luke 16. The rich man's in hell, and he looks over into the paradise side, and he sees Lazarus. He sees Abraham. Lazarus and Abraham, they're not in their physical bodies, but they're recognizable. They're recognizable. And over in hell, the rich man there, his physical body, he's not in that physical body, but he's got some kind of recognizable bodily form. It's not a physical thing. It's obviously an immaterial thing, but he's got a tongue. He can experience pain and so forth there. So there's a whole lot there, a whole lot more than we'll have time to get into. But the soul refers to man's immaterial or spiritual, rational, immortal substance. And the spirit and the soul are definitely not the same. Now there's people that will tell you that man is not a trichotomy, he's a dichotomy. That he's only body and soul. And they'd say the soul and the spirit are the same thing. And there's people out there that they sincerely believe that. And there's some good people that believe that. But based upon 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I think it's very easy to understand, or very clear, that we're a trichotomy, and which makes sense, we're created in the image of a triune God. But you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And notice here, in Hebrews 4 verse 12, the Bible says this, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, something that's sharp, it's got a keen, thin edge on it, right? "Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit." They're two separate things. Soul and spirit. They obviously, you know, it goes on like a kind of comparison of the joints and the marrow. Boy, they're closely affiliated, but they are not the same thing. They are not the same. And I think that's important to understand. Now, an elementary explanation of the trichotomy of man is this. And this basically comes from, as a brief summary, a simplification of what Clarence Larkin wrote years ago. With our spirit, we interact with God. With our spirit, we interact with God. With our body, we interact with the physical world around us, primarily by way of our five senses. And then with our soul, we interact with our spirit and body. And the soul is believed to be the seat of our intellect, our mind, our emotions, and our will. And if you look at Clarence Larkin's diagram, you'd find this. What he would have is he'd have a little circle in here, and that's the spirit. And he has in there, this is the spirit whereby we basically converse with God, worship God, pray to God, and so forth there. And then around that, he's got a bigger circle, and he says this is the soul. And then outside of that, he's got a larger circle, and he says this is the body. This is the body. And it deals with the physical world. And then he's got from the outer circle, the line between the outer circle and the second circle, he's got little gaps in there, like little doorways. And he's got the five senses, you know, one for the sense of touch, one for the sense of smell, one for the sense of hearing, and so forth there. And he says, this is how it is through these senses that the physical body basically operates with the world and passes down information on down into the soul of man. And into the soul of man. And so it is with our soul that we interact with our spirit and our body. And I think I understand that much correct. You got the spirit, your God consciousness. You got the body, your way you interact with the world around you. You've got your soul in here, and with your soul you interact with your body, and with your soul you interact with your spirit, your God consciousness. And there's a battle that rages in that soul. A battle that rages in that soul. Who are you going to obey? What are you going to do? You're going to walk by your senses, you're going to walk by faith. There's that battle that rages in there. And it seems to me that it is with the intellect, the mind, which we believe resides in the soul, that it is with the intellect or the mind that resides in our soul that we interact with Satan. Satan attacks us in our mind. He places thoughts in our mind. And it seems like that's where the devil really works. And of course, when he gets dealing with our mind, it can be reflected in our body, in our physical being, if we listen to what the devil says, or we can push that aside. But just a whole lot to consider there. By the way, this subject of the soul, and like I say, it's very deep. One of the things that I won't even try to get into is where does the soul come from? And there's different theories on that. Is it passed on from Adam, from man to man, person to person? Is it something that is an independent thing for each person that is basically created at the moment of conception? There are some people that believe that a person is not a soul until he's born and actually breathes air. That's a dangerous doctrine there. There's actually some people out there professing Christians that profess to believe that and say, therefore abortion is not wrong because you're not killing a soul. He's not breathed air yet. That's my goodness. But from just sharing these things with you, you can see how important it is that we understand something about the soul. Even though I don't believe anybody's ever fully comprehended it yet, it's important that we labor and wrestle with that. Now, David says this of his soul. He says his soul is what? It's sore vexed. My soul is sore vexed. And according to Strong's, that word vexed, here's what it means. It means to tremble inwardly, to be alarmed, or to be agitated. And he gives several other words whereby he defines the meaning of this Hebrew word that's translated as vexed there, to tremble inwardly. Now, I thought this was interesting. He says in verse 2 what? My bones are vexed. And in verse 3, he says his soul is also vexed. Physically, he's trembling. But I want to tell you something. He's trembling inside too. That's conviction of sin. And the vexation of David's soul was obviously more severe than the vexation of his bones, for he said this of his soul. He said it was what? Sore vexed. He just said of his bones they're what? They're vexed. But he says my soul is what? It is sore vexed. Now, that little two-word phrase, sore vexed, it is used in only two other places in all of the Bible. You'll find the word vexed, but not sore, not the phrase sore vexed. The only other two places it's used in the Bible is down in verse 10 of the same psalm. And he says this, let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. And we'll get to that later. His enemies are rejoicing over the fact that he sinned and he's being chastened by God. And David says, now, I want you to let my enemies experience some of what I've gone through with. They made fun of me. They rejoiced in my fall. And then the other place, and I find this interesting, is over in Matthew chapter 17. And let's look over there, Matthew 17. And here is a story of a man who brings his son to the Lord for healing. Matthew chapter 17. And look at verse 15. And here's what the man says. I'm not going to get into all the story. I just want you to see what the man says. He says this to the Lord. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth in the fire and oft into the water. Isn't that amazing? He's a lunatic. He's sore vexed. And if you would read on through it, you'd find this, that the Lord down in verse 18, he rebuked the devil and he departed out of him. The guy's sore vexed because basically the devil has got control of him. And this is a man, his son is possessed with a devil. He's a lunatic. He's not in his right mind. He's trying to destroy himself there. And he's described here as being sore vexed. Now, this reminds me of what happens. It's amazing as I read something and just say, wow, that reminds me of a passage over here. That reminds me of a passage there and so forth. But it reminded me of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it's talking about church discipline. What happens when a man is sins and to the point that he is brought before the church for church discipline? And here's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 5 verses 4 and 5. He says this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto who? Satan, for the what? For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, the devil can't have his soul. But he says, you know what? If this man won't repent of his sin, he's dishonoring the name of the Lord. He's dishonoring the Lord's church. You confront him with his sin. He won't deal with that. Then the church takes and they basically expel him from the church. And in doing so, they're turning him over to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. That's exactly what the devil is trying to do to this boy back in Matthew 17. He's trying to destroy his flesh. Now, I do not believe that a Christian can be possessed of the devil. I do believe he can be oppressed by the devil. I do believe he can be oppressed, but not possessed. But I see a parallel here where that vexation is caused by the devil. And here's David, the Lord letting the devil get to him. And boy, David is extremely vexed. He's extremely vexed. Now, I want you to notice something else, and we'll close it out here in just a little bit. The notes are about the end. I didn't think we'd get this far. But I want you to note the abrupt ending of David's sentence in verse 3. He says, my soul is also sore vexed. And then it stops. And then he says, ask a question. But thou, O Lord, how long? Just a stop right there. And here is what is happening here. He abruptly stops without describing what he is experiencing in his soul. And he cries out, but thou, O Lord, how long? He could have gone into depth trying to describe in detail what's going on in his soul, but he doesn't do it. He just said, my soul is sore vexed. Oh Lord, how long? How long is this going on? Now, what takes place here, this abrupt ending, is a literary device. I've said this often. The Bible is the greatest literature book that's ever been written. The greatest literature book. Now, it's not simply a literature book. We don't come to it simply as a book of great literature. But you could teach a master's level course in literature just from the Bible. Just from the Bible. And I think one of our failures probably in educating young men of God is this, because we don't want them to look at the Bible as literature, that we don't teach them that the greatness of its literature. All right, we don't teach that, and we just kind of ignore it because we don't want them to look at it as just a regular book. It's not a regular book. It is the Word of God, but God is the greatest author that's ever been. He's the greatest poet that's ever been. And this is the greatest literature book that has ever been written. And what takes place here, it is God using a literary device known as apopsipesis. And I hope I've remembered how to say that correctly, apopsipesis. That is a literary device by which a sentence is deliberately broken off and left unfinished for the reader to complete using his imagination. That's the idea. He says, my soul is also sore vexed. David, tell us more. And he just stops. You figure it out. You let your imagination run. What goes on in your soul when you've sinned against God and you realize you're being chastened? What goes on in your soul when you're experiencing the conviction of the Spirit of God? That's the idea. It's up to you. It's up you. You finish that yourself. You figure that out. And there's other examples of that. For instance, I give you Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. This is, I think, an example of this there. And a lot of commentaries agree with me on this. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. All right, Genesis 3:22. Look at this. He says, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. And then he doesn't tell us why, or what would have happened if he did not. It just abruptly stops. You figure it out. Use your sanctified imagination. I tell you, this is, to me, is probably one of the strongest examples of it, is in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, and we look here at verses 31 and 32. And it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And in your Bibles, it's got a dash there, doesn't it? If thou wilt forgive their sin. Well, what? Tell us, Moses. What? I'm not going to tell you. You just imagine. You figure that out. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. You see, it's a tremendous, powerful literary device whereby it causes you to stop and think and use your imagination there and say, what in the world is going on here? Lord, my soul is sore vexed. Oh, my. What do you think David's experiencing when he says that? He doesn't explain it to us. And following that abrupt ending, David cried out, oh Lord, how long? Rather than explain what he's experiencing in his soul, it's just sort of, oh Lord, how long? How long is this going to take place? David's unwilling to reveal
what he's going through, or he's maybe he's so overwhelmed with emotion that he is unable to continue, or perhaps he cannot describe what he's experiencing, and so he just cries out, "What? Oh Lord, oh Lord, how long? How long? God, I can't endure this much longer." And so, for the fourth time out of five, David again cries out, "Oh Lord." And it sounds as if, and we're going to stop right here, but it sounds as if what? That it sounds as if David is broken physically, and he's broken emotionally. He feels as if he cannot bear the physical pain, and he cannot bear the mental agony of being chastened by the Lord much longer. He's had all that he can emotionally or physically bear. Please, God, please remove the chastening. Please, God, remove the chastening. Now, we're going to stop right there, and we'll pick up at verse 4 next week. But I tell you, when you look at this, do you not see something about the seriousness of the chastening of God? One of the things that greatly troubles me is I see so little of the chastening of God. Now, I realize this, that you don't ever know what's going on inside of a man. You could have seen David's physical, you could have seen his bones trembling, his vexation of his bones. You could have seen the weakness of his body. But you couldn't see with your eyes what's going on inside of the man. You could probably, if you were around him long, you'd probably note something's not right. Or it may have been so severe that you'd realize, this man, my goodness, he's going to have a breakdown if he doesn't get some relief here. I realize, though, that a lot of times we don't know what's going on inside of a man. And I believe the chastening of God starts with the removal of the joy and the convicting inside. But I'm going to tell you what, we live in a day of great worldliness among the professing people of God. Great worldliness. And if I understand my Bible correctly about this matter of chastening, if these people are saved, we ought to see, as they did in Corinthians, in the church of Corinth, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing it. I'm seeing people professing to know the Lord as their Savior. And they just seem to be doing wonderful. Like I said, maybe I don't know what's going on behind the closed doors. Maybe I don't know what's going on inside of them. But I don't see much chastening of God that's very obvious, which tells me what? Makes me wonder if they're even saved. It makes me wonder if they're even saved. If you see it, seen me walking down the street with one of my children and somebody else's child with me, and my child cut up, you'd see me discipline that child. You wouldn't see me necessarily discipline the other one. If so, it'd just be to scold him a little bit. Why? He's not mine. He's not mine. The Lord disciplines His children. Every son whom He receiveth, He disciplines. He chastens. And I'm just not seeing it. And I'm going to tell you what that bothers me. One of the reasons that I know I'm saved, one of the ways the Spirit of God bears witness to my spirit that I'm a child of God is this. He chastens me. And I'm glad He does, aren't you? I'm glad He does. And I tell you what, He doesn't sit on the sidelines for a long time and let me get off way off into sin before He starts dealing with me. And why? He's a good Father. That's just the kind of Father He is. Amen? Let's stand. Head back.